Thank you to the worship team for leading us this morning. I'm always so thankful for the thoughtfulness they put into the songs that they choose. So as we sing together, we learn truth. And just grow in our opportunity, ability to praise God. Did I say good morning already? Good morning, if I didn't. Well, even if you don't have a lot of exposure to the media, it's been difficult to avoid all the promotion and the controversy leading up to the Summer Olympic Games, which will be held in China beginning in August. And one of the more unusual events surrounding this time of preparation has been the Olympic torch relay. The idea behind the torch, of course, is to publicize and build excitement for the games as it travels from its starting place in Greece around the world, ultimately arriving in Beijing to light the flame that will burn throughout the games. At this time, however, the tour has had unintended consequences, because for some, the torch does not represent the spirit of the Olympics. Instead, it represents approval by the world for the actions of the Chinese government. The only stop that the torch made on our continent was in the city of San Francisco. Security was tight. The FAA restricted all flights over the city. There were personnel on hand from the State Department, the Secret Service, the U.S. Border Patrol, and hundreds of San Francisco policemen in riot gear. All of this for a small flame on a stick. This little torch caused a lot of problems because it's a symbol. Those who were watching didn't see the torch. They saw what it represented. They saw a larger truth. They recognized a significant ideal. The president of the International Olympic Committee said that the torch is meant to represent civilization, justice, and peace. It, in his view, embodied within that torch was something much greater than itself. And as that light made its way around the world, this truth caused both violent protest and passionate support. And I think the story of the Olympic torch is a fitting modern-day allegory for the scripture passage we're going to study this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. Yes, three verses, all in one morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. I think it'll help us capture the idea behind the symbolism and the metaphors that Jesus himself is going to use to teach us a profound spiritual truth. So, if you would turn there with me, let's read this passage together. In fact, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter and start with verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray one more time. Father, you say in your word that as your word goes forth, it will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So your word has gone out this morning into our minds, into our hearts, and Father, would you accomplish your purposes for it? I know people are here in every manner of situation this morning, but you are a great God. You know each heart. You know what's going on in each life. Would you use our time this morning together to minister to each one according to their need? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've enjoyed so much our methodical and thoughtful pace through Matthew. But one disadvantage is it creates a difficulty in relating one portion of the passage to another. Going slowly could create a tendency to isolate an idea and not see its relationship to everything else that has come before it. That's why when I did the reading, I went all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. Because with this overall context in mind, we're going to break down our three verses, 14 through 16. We're going to look at them phrase by phrase and take the time to connect the different ideas to the whole passage. And we'll start with the first sentence and we'll consider what it has to say to us as followers of Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. You and only you is the emphasis in the original language. And in this statement, he's recalling everything that we've already learned in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 13. Because we've been studying the characteristics, the lifestyle, and the attitudes of those who are citizens of God's kingdom, of believers, of Christians. And the cumulative effect of all these things adds up to a distinctly different life. When this life comes into contact with the world, the result is dramatic. So for those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we understand this label Jesus has given us. Three things I want to comment on. And first, when I read this, I thought of something kind of odd. I mean, doesn't someone else already hold the title Light of the World? John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So how can I be the light of the world if Jesus is already the light of the world? We'll explore this idea with more accuracy when we look at verse 16. But let me say here at the start that this is the truth that led me to consider the story of the Olympic torch. No one would watch the torch go by and then go home and tell all their friends, hey, I just saw the Olympics. It's not the Olympics, but it does embody the idea. It's not the source, but it is a method of communication. And secondly, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, there is something we might miss if we're not careful. Is this light-bearing voluntary or involuntary? Is Jesus making a suggestion, or is he giving a command, or is he just stating a fact? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Am I the only one who grew up singing that song? If you were raised on that song like I was, you might make a very common error here. Not just with verse 14 through 16, but with all the verses that came before it. In our human nature, we want to read the Beatitudes and we want to consider them as optional choices for the Christian. But they're not. Jesus is going to make that clear through two very compelling illustrations. Our third issue I want to bring up about this statement, what does it imply about the world? What is the purpose of light? Why would the world need a light? This would be the interactive portion of my message. Why would the world need a light? Because it's dark. The world is in darkness. And I thought about this last week during Randy's message on verse 13 as he repeatedly used a particular description of the world. He said it was rotten, decaying, and dying, and that's why it needs salt. Now this week we talk about the world needing light, indicating that it's a place of darkness. Darkness in the scripture is a common metaphor and is emblematic of sin, a condition of moral and spiritual depravity. The world is a place that is rotten, decaying, dying, and in need of life-saving preservative. The world is in darkness, spiritual and moral depravity, and in need of illumination. But come on, you might be thinking, this is Temecula, for crying out loud. It's a beautiful place to live. There are great schools, great activities for the kids, and until recently, a great economy. No crime, wonderful weather, all kinds of things to see and do. I mean, isn't that a little extreme, those descriptions? It doesn't really seem so bad. A few weeks ago, Kathy and I were down in San Diego, and I was sitting on that little beach on Coronado Island. We know where the ferry comes in. I was looking across the channel at downtown San Diego. And I love San Diego. You know, it was one of those absolutely gorgeous days that remind you why you don't live in Wisconsin. The sky was blue, the wind was calm, the sun was just sparkling on the city. It was opening day at Petco Park. I mean, unless I was at Angel Stadium, how could it get any better than that? And I sat there and looked at the city and I was a little overwhelmed. I began to think about spiritual things. And I thought about the millions of people that just lived within my field of vision. It looks so perfect. It looks so wonderful. How could this be a place, a land of spiritual darkness and decay? I mean, it just didn't really seem real. Then I looked around some more and noticed the people sitting there around me on the beach. And instead of this incredible panorama of the city, I began to think about individual lives. I began to think about the reality of people's experience, and I began to think about all those things that often remain hidden to the casual view or just the surface exchange. I thought, you know, if I approached one of these people just at random and I asked them, what's going on in your life? What's really going on in your life? What kind of things would I hear about? I could hear stories of struggle and heartache, suffering and illness and disillusionment and frustration and deceit. I've been a pastor long enough to discover that behind the beautiful front of our community, there is ample evidence for the reality of depravity and sin. Our own sin haunts us. And we live with the effects of those who sin against us or just the reality that we live in a fallen world. Maybe we don't experience the horrors that are common in other parts of the world. Maybe we have it better than most. But we are not immune to the consequences of living in a spiritually dark place. I think this is a pretty significant challenge for us. Sometimes we can almost convince ourselves that this is a pretty good place. And if we try just a little bit harder, we can truly find what we're looking for right here in this world. I think one of the purposes for this discourse that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is to convince us otherwise. In fact, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this passage, he titles it Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World. A decaying land needs preservation. You are the salt of the earth. A dark place needs illumination. You are the light of the world. But exactly how are we the light of the world? That's the question that immediately comes to my mind. What does it mean to be light in a dark place? Well, Jesus gives us two metaphors. Let's see what we can learn from them. The second half of verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. He gives us two word pictures, a city and a lamp. The city is set or situated on a hill, and by implication, we can assume that we're viewing it at night. It's all lit up, so it cannot be hidden. This is a simple metaphor, right? One that we can all relate to. If we look up at the hills at night in the direction of Deleuze, it's easy to point out the houses that are there, even if we couldn't see them during the day because the light is shining out through their windows. And secondly, there is a lamp in a house that is lit and put on a lampstand in order to provide light to all who are in the house. I mean, would someone light a light and put it under a basket? No, because that would defeat the very purpose of lighting it in the first place. So first, Jesus likens us to a city that is visible, that is obvious, that is impossible to hide. Secondly, he likens us to a lamp that is lit and is placed for the purpose of illuminating the house. We are the light of the world. We are a visible, illuminating presence. You know, some of the word pictures and parables that Jesus gives us are difficult to understand, but this is not one of them. Think about it, Christian. Who set you on the hill? Who lit the lamp? You are the light of the world. You are the city set on a hill. You are the lamp placed on the lampstand. Jesus, the light of the world, has illuminated us, and He is the one who has placed us for maximum effectiveness. This is brought out in the next sentence. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way," or, as much as it pains me to say it, a better translation is found in the New International Version, "In the same way, let your light shine before men," or even better still in the English Standard Version, "In the same way, let your light shine before others." How many of you use that translation, the English Standard Version? Okay, only a couple of you. How many use the NASB? And how many the NIV? All right, I was just curious. But you can see, though, it's worth pointing this out because you can see how that little phrase changes the sentence. Instead of just "let your light shine," it is "in the same way, let your light shine." The word is there in the Greek. I don't know why the translators of the NASB chose to leave it out. I wished this week I could have called one of them and said, "What were you thinking?" Because this phrase, "in the same way," ties it back to the two metaphors, doesn't it? In the same way as a city on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way as a lamp that gives light to the whole house, with that same visible and illuminating presence, let your light shine before others, before people. Let our light shine, he says. Well, what is our light? We see it there in verse 10 as a culmination of all the character qualities that came before it. Our light is our righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." Why? "For the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus clarifies it even further in verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? "Because of me." Because of me, he says. Because the things you say and do remind people of me. He's talking about Christ's likeness. He's talking about our witness for Him. I don't know if you saw the story about the Olympic torch in London, but when those people came out of that crowd in London and attacked the runner carrying the torch, they were not doing so because they hated the torch or even hated the runner. They were attacking it because of what it represented, what it was a witness to. We are Christ-fueled, Christ-reflecting, Christ-representing lights who, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, bring a righteousness and a light into the midst of a darkened and depraved world. We are living out the kingdom life described in verses 3 through 9. And as humble, gentle, merciful, forgiving, peacemaking people, when we walk out into the world, we must see a distinct difference. John Piper says of the Beatitudes, "With each beatitude, another nail is driven into a coffin. Inside the coffin lies the corpse of false understanding of salvation. That false understanding said that a person can be saved without being changed, or that a person can inherit eternal life, even if his attitudes and actions are like the attitudes and actions of unbelievers." I mean, can you acknowledge that in this verse with me this morning? I mean, brothers and sisters, we are those who have been adopted into God's family and have received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We are the light of the world. We're a city set on a hill. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, we let our light shine before men. When you carry that torch, when your light-filled kingdom life is on tour in a contrasting land of darkness, it's unmistakable. It's visible. It can't be missed. Well, to what end should we do this? What is the intended result? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That they may see. This, of course, are those men or people. The word here just talks about generically about human beings. They are the ones before whom our light is shining. And this just underscores the word picture that Jesus had given us earlier. One writer put it this way, "Citizens of the kingdom of heaven must conduct themselves in such a way that their life and influence is visible and obvious, not secret or hidden." During that time that the torch was going through London, there was so much confusion and protest that at one point, they actually put the torch out and transported it in secret. And one newspaper wrote, "The torch relay descended further into farce yesterday as the flame was extinguished three times. Barely 200 meters along the left bank of the Seine River, the flame was extinguished and the torch taken on a bus to prevent anyone getting near it. It was thought to have been the first time organizers had deliberately extinguished the flame." And the writer calls the torch relay a farce because the main purpose of the torch is to be visible. Once it's extinguished and put on a bus, it no longer fulfills its purpose. And that's the reason it was put out on the street in the first place. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before them that they may see." Obviously, it means so that they can visually observe it. They can experience it with the sense of sight. But it goes beyond that. It's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14 when Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I mean, seeing can go beyond the physical senses and mean to perceive with the mind or to understand. Jesus was not telling Philip that since he had literally seen him, since he had literally seen Jesus with his physical senses, then he had literally seen the Father. He was saying that since he had seen Jesus in the sense of knowing him, becoming acquainted with him, and had taken special notice of him, that he had in that sense seen the Father. Jesus, being the perfect representation of God, had given Philip the chance to perceive or to understand, to see the Father. One commentator wrote, "The Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when he begins to speak to an unconverted person." So I think I've made the point, right? We are to be seen. But what is it exactly that they are to see? The answer? Our good works. And does that surprise you? It's curious because in just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 6, and which we'll get to in 2 or 3 years, Jesus admonishes us not to do our good works before men. So unless Jesus had a very short memory, there must be a big difference between the command of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and the command of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We can see the two. We can see the difference when we put the two verses side by side. Look at Matthew 5, verse 16, and then, like me, if you have to, flip to the next page to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them." And what's the result of the good works commanded in Matthew chapter 5? That God is glorified, right? They see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. But by contrast, what is the motivation behind the good works or the practicing of righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1? It's so that we get noticed. So that we get glory. So that we look good. So the obvious question is, what exactly are these good works? How can I do them before others in such a way that they see them but don't notice me? Instead, they give glory to God. In other words, how do I fulfill the purpose for which God made me a light in the world? What are godly good works? That's a subject for an entire sermon series, right? Just look up the phrase, good works. Let me give you the short answer and then some resources in Matthew that you can study on your own. First and most importantly, we know that good works are the result of salvation, right? Not the cause of salvation. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Secondly, though, we must return again to the idea that true salvation, true justification, will result in a changed life. We are not saved by good works, but if we are saved, good works will naturally follow. Immediately after the verse I just read, Paul says to the Ephesian church, "For we are His workmanship," for we are God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." The focus on chapter 5 up to verse 12 has been on character, the distinctiveness of the disciple. Now in this section and in the passages that follow, we'll see the emphasis shift to actions, the good works that follow Christ-like character. For example, how is it that the character quality of peacemaking, which we read about in chapter 5, verse 9, will work itself out in our actions? We'll learn about that in just a few verses. And how is the character quality of mercy supposed to work itself out in our actions? We'll see practical application of that before we finish chapter 5. And how do we avoid doing good works with bad motives? Well, read ahead. Study the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Well, now we're going to come to the ultimate purpose of this entire section, being light in the world in such a way that people observe us and they glorify our Father in heaven. That's what we want, right? He is great, and we want everyone to know it. Peter made application of this truth when he wrote his letter to the suffering church. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." And you can see Peter just recalling these words of Jesus and paraphrasing them. "You are the light of the world. Shine into that darkness in such a way that you make God look good." When people in my world see my life, they are to see God at work in me, and that transforming work of God should express itself in good deeds. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He says, "So then, my beloved," writing to the believers there, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We are the light of the world. So let's finish this morning by making it personal. This is the second time we've covered this passage. The first was a message from Randy back in February of 2007. It was during our series on the church. So Randy made application to all of us as a corporate body of believers. So I thought I would take this opportunity to make it a bit more personal. Jesus did place an emphasis on the individual in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, just look a few verses down. Chapter 5, verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, it seems like he's addressing individuals there, right? Not a corporate group. And in chapter 7, verse 24, right at the end of the entire discourse, he refers to those wise individuals who listened to his words and put them into practice. So I think it's appropriate here for us to take what we've studied and make application to our individual lives. You know, here at Temecula Hills, we spend a lot of time talking about missions. In fact, I noticed that all three of our bulletin inserts this morning were somehow connected to missions, to global outreach. It's a definite emphasis for us, and I think that's a good thing. I think that's a right thing for us to do. And also, many of our examples and the heroes we place before you are missionaries. And that's important. They have a calling on their life, and some of you will be called to join them in a cross-cultural situation. But what about everyone else? Maybe you will never serve as, or maybe you will always serve as a sender and never as a goer. Maybe you will never serve God vocationally, but instead as a faithful volunteer using your gifts to build up the church. But perhaps you are primarily serving God as a faithful parent, as a faithful employer or employee, or a diligent student. Maybe that's your world. So think about it for a second, just to yourself. Give a name to your world, the place where you would say during this season of my life, this is primarily the place where God has put me as His witness. Maybe it's a workplace. Maybe it's a neighborhood. Maybe it's even your own home. If it's not a foreign field, then where is it? I hope something comes to mind. So the obvious question then, based on our study of this passage, as you think about your world, the place that you identified in your mind, here's the first question I want to ask. Do you understand the depths of its darkness? Some of you might be saying, yeah, it's not that hard. But try a little exercise for me. When you're driving down the street in your neighborhood, really look at each house, at least the houses that aren't empty. Look at the people in the break room at work. Scan across your campus at lunchtime. Look around the table at the next family gathering and ask yourself, how many of these people know Jesus Christ? If they don't, then they're in danger of judgment. They are lost, spiritually blind, without hope. Day after day, the reality of hell looms ever closer for them. Sometimes when I'm waiting at a traffic signal and cars are passing in front of me as people turn left, I look at each face as they go by and I ask myself, does that person know Jesus Christ? Does that person know Jesus Christ? Are they spiritually dead or are they spiritually alive? Are they destined for heaven or destined for hell? We need to cultivate an awareness of the spiritual desperation that surrounds us every day. The world is in darkness. Your world is in darkness. And it's suffering from spiritual and moral depravity, and it's in need of illumination. That brings me to my second question. Do you stand out in your world as one of the righteous? Are you highly visible, like a city set on a hill? If I was to come to your school campus tomorrow and ask someone, tell me who the Christians are, would your name come up in the conversation? I've been amazed in the past when people have told me, hey, I work with so-and-so and I just found out that they were a Christian. And then I learned that they've been working together for years and none of them knew that the other person was a believer. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when He said, you are a city set on a hill. What would make someone stand out on the job or on the campus? Maybe the kind of stories they tell about their weekend. Maybe it's how they respond when the office gossip heats up. Maybe it's how they react when they have the opportunity to cheat on a test or pad an expense report or shortchange a customer. Think about the Beatitudes. Humility, sobriety, gentleness, meekness, desire for righteousness, merciful, pure, a peacemaker. Would a person like that stand out on your campus or in your office? I think in most cases they would. Here's my last question. God has ignited you. You are a lamp. He has placed you on a lampstand. Are you giving light to all who are in the house? Are you bringing illumination into that dark world where God has placed you? A coworker is suffering. How do you comfort them? A neighbor has lost their house to foreclosure. How do you give them hope? A classmate is considering abortion. What do you say? A family member is dying. Who tells them the way to eternal life? Think of a dark room, pitch black. Suddenly a lamp is lit. Even a tiny flame can make a profound difference. You are that light, yes, of the world, but also of your world. You know, on that day in Beijing when the final athlete puts their hand on the torch and runs into the stadium, he or she will place the tip of that torch in the bowl and light the flame, and the torch will be set aside, right? The glory is for the games, not for the torch. It's only a sign pointing to something bigger. When we think about, you know, the magnificence of our purpose in the world, this my illustration about the torch can seem kind of silly, right? Almost trite. I don't mean any disrespect by it. I'm just trying to anchor in our minds that God has set us on a course. He's lit our lamps. He's set us on a hill. So let's run our race. Let's do our tour in such a way that a lost and dying world sees the glowing flame of our kingdom life and gives glory to the one who is its source and power. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the idea that you have placed us in our world to be a light, at least for me, the immediate thought comes to mind is all my shortcomings. How I fail oftentimes to represent you well. But Father, at the same time, I need to acknowledge the truth of what your word says. That he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Your Holy Spirit residing in me can give me the ability to serve you in a way that pleases you and blesses others. Father, would you cause us each this week, even today, as we leave this place and we go back into our neighborhoods, our homes, tomorrow when we go to school, to work, Father, would you cause us to consider the darkness of that world and the reality that we bring the true light of truth and of life. In Jesus' name, amen.